Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order speaking to you again on Mother Angelica's Worldwide Catholic Radio. We're still in the series, Christ, the Light of the Nations, in which we seek to examine what the true interpretation is of the decree of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, meaning the Light of the Nations, on the Church. We've been examining the nature of the hierarchy. And what I've been trying to show you very clearly is that the character of the infallibility, the ability to teach magisterially, the ability to teach with authority, the authority to bind consciences, not just with the primacy of honor, but also with the primacy of jurisdiction, which was defined and affirmed by Vatican II in Vatican I, is also treated in respect to the College of Bishops as a whole. Always remember that the word college here means a permanently fixed assembly. It does not mean a parliament. And as a result, when we use the word college, we do not mean the bishops like a congress over against the pope like a president, or the bishops like a parliament over against the pope like a king. This is not a correct image of what we are dealing with in the authority of the Church, because these ideas, parliament, king, president, democracy, oligarchy, monarchy, are characteristic of earthly authority exercised in earthly societies based on the natural law. The communion between the bishops and the primacy of service of the truth of authority in the Catholic Church is instead a holy hierarchy based on the cross, on the gift of oneself to serve the truth and the upbuilding and love of others. You could say that in the Church, authority is always the service of all. So, paragraph 22 in chapter 3 discusses the nature of this college. It states, first of all, that St. Peter, by the Lord's decree, with the rest of the apostles, constitutes a unique apostolic college. So there is a parallel in the way that Peter is related to the apostles of college, and Peter's successor, the popes, are related to the bishops as their successors. It states further that by very ancient discipline, whereby the bishops installed throughout the world lived in communion with one another and with the Roman pontiff, in a bond of unity, charity, and peace, likewise the holding of councils, etc., etc., all clearly point to the collegiate character of the way in which the bishops exercise authority. Further, practically speaking, this is demonstrated in the fact that a number of bishops participate in the consecration of an individual bishop or their ordination. Indeed, the Council declares, pointing to it also quite clearly is the custom, dating from very early times, of summoning a number of bishops to take part in the elevation of a newly chosen member to the highest sacerdotal office. And then the Council makes crystal clear that it is not papal delegation that makes one a member of the Episcopal College, but Episcopal ordination or consecration. One is constituted a member of the Episcopal body in virtue of the sacramental consecration. But this sacramental consecration, because it, you could say, is the successor of the way the apostles exercised authority, has to always be exercised in communion and by the hierarchical communion with head and members of the college. If an individual bishop or a group of bishops teach doctrine that disagree with the other members in the college, or if all the members of the college teach a doctrine which contradicts the doctrine of the head, those acts are not collegial acts, they're not acts of jurisdiction, they're not acts of them as bishops, they're only acts of them as private persons. That's why, for example, if a national episcopal conference or a house of bishops in a given country, even if every single one should agree, teaches a doctrine which contradicts papal doctrine, they don't teach as bishops. They only teach as private authorities in private opinion. Now, the Pope, of course, can communicate jurisdiction to national conferences. An example is that when the Pope decided to allow for communion in the hand, he left it up to each national conference to decide this matter of discipline for themselves. But they don't enjoy that in and of themselves, apart from the communication of the Pope. Not because they don't receive the power by order to do it, but because they don't receive the jurisdiction apart from communion with the whole college. The strange thing is that after Vatican II, everybody thinks collegiality means that they're a parliament that can act always apart from the Pope, and the Pope is like an alien body in their activities. Whereas what the term college wanted to emphasize was the intense unity of all the members of the hierarchy together. No more can the Father act apart from the Son and the Holy Spirit than the Pope and the bishops can act apart from one another. The college or body of bishops has for all that, then, the council goes on, no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head, whose primatial authority, let it be added, over all, whether pastors or faithful, remains in its integrity. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, namely as pastor of the entire church, and look at this, has full, supreme, universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. In other words, to say that there is a college is not to say that the bishops can interfere with the exercise of the papal power or that the Pope is somehow extrinsic to the local church. How many times have you heard people say, oh, I wish the Pope would just stay over in Rome because he's not needed over here. Why does he bother to come here? As I'm making this program, we're preparing for a visit of the Pope to the United States. And sure enough, all the negative sayers are going to say, why doesn't he just stay home? What's he bothering with us over here? Let him fool around with things in Rome, and we'll fool around with things over here. Well, this is an impossible position based on collegiality. According to collegiality, nobody who teaches apart from the college. And that means nobody who teaches authentically teaches apart from the Pope. The Pope is central to every act of every bishop in every church in every local diocese. This is seen, among other places, in the fact that in every Eucharist celebrated in every church, the Pope is stated as being in union with it. He is intimately present to every ecclesial act because of the unity of the college. The Council goes on. The Order of Bishops is the successor to the College of the Apostles in their role as teachers and pastors, and in it the Apostolic College is perpetuated. Together with their head, the Supreme Pontiff, the Pope, and never apart from him, they have supreme and full authority over the universal church. So the bishops, yes, do govern the church in jurisdiction as a group. But they don't govern the whole church as an individual, only as a group, always with the Pope. But this power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. The Lord made Peter alone. Remember, this is Vatican II now. The rock foundation and holder of the keys of the church, and constituted him a shepherd of the whole flock. It is clear, however, that the office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles, united to its head. Now, the college shows this authority in a multiplicity of ways, and here is where plurality actually occurs. There are many bishops which represent many cultures and many different sees. This is part of the richness and universality of the kingdom of God on earth. But these bishops must exercise their authority in their individual sees always in organic, harmonious union with the whole church, and that includes the papacy. The Holy Spirit can only act when the mystical body is united together. Now, a supreme expression of this collegiality is found in the Ecumenical Council. The Council says, the supreme authority over the whole church, which this college possesses, is exercised in a solemn way in an ecumenical council. But, is the council superior or supreme to the Pope? No way. No collegiate action can be carried on apart from the Pope. The Pope is the one who, you could say, has more power and jurisdiction. What the bishop is to his individual diocese, the Pope is to the whole church. Therefore, there is never an ecumenical council which is not confirmed or at least recognized as such, because some have been called by civil rulers in history, by Peter's successor. And in the present canon law, it is the prerogative of the Pope to convoke, preside over, and confirm councils. This same collegiate power can be exercised in union with the Pope by the bishops while living in different parts of the world. In other words, the bishops can come together in a synod and exercise collegiate power, as they have since Vatican II, about many topics, provided the head of the college summon them to collegiate action, or at least approve or freely admit the corporate action of the unassembled bishops so that a truly collegiate act may result. It is pretty clear from this that, as Cardinal Ratzinger has maintained many times, although there are people who disagree with this, that there's no group of bishops that exercises the power to teach doctrine apart from the college. You could say there are two organs of authority to teach doctrine founded by Christ, the individual bishop and the Pope. The bishops as a whole come together with the Pope in the Ecumenical Council in a solemn way to show their unity, that their act is collegial. Some bishops come together in countries in national conferences to discuss local matters or discuss how doctrine will be implemented in their area, but they don't enjoy the power to teach apart from the college as a whole, and they certainly don't represent the college as a whole. You could say that a group of bishops taken together just on their own has no more authority, in fact has less authority over a bishop in an individual diocese than he has himself. If the Pope gives them more authority, then they have more authority. Now, paragraph 23 wants to express two ideas. The first is, as I've already explained to you, that the Roman pontiff is to the whole church what the bishop is to his individual church. That is a center and foundation of unity. What a bishop is able to do to an individual church, the Pope has as the responsibility for the whole church. And paragraph 23 describes what those functions are. Paragraph 23 also explains that though a bishop is ordained for a particular diocese, that bishop also, because of the unity of the college, must be interested in what happens to the whole church, that his solicitude, by the unity of love and charity, is always for the whole church. And paragraph 23 also recognizes the special rights of the so-called patriarchal churches in the Eastern Church in relationship to collegiality and in relationship to the sees that were founded afterwards. It summarizes this way. This multiplicity of local churches unified in a common effort shows all the more resplendently the Catholicity of the undivided church. In like fashion, the episcopal conferences, national conferences, at the present time are in a position to contribute in many and fruitful ways to the concrete realization of the collegiate spirit. Should we have episcopal conferences? Of course we should have them. But we must not give in to the temptation to think that the church in America is different from the church in Rome. And the church in Rome is a different church than the church in Scandinavia. And the church in Scandinavia is a different church than the church in Africa. There's only one universal church. And the primary central focus of authority in that one universal church is the Roman Pontiff. The idea of national churches as opposed to merely national synods or national conferences in which different doctrines are taught, in which different authorities exercise its jurisdiction, is simply contrary to the command of Christ. For example, there was a wonderful series on public broadcasting in the United States a few years ago called The Six Wives of Henry VIII. And in one of those series, one part of it, Henry VIII, after he decided to break away from the church in Rome and be declared supreme head of the church only in England, you can see this is a national idea, only the king exercises authority in the church, jurisdiction in the church, was holding court, and the Archbishop of Canterbury was present. And he looked at the Archbishop and said, "I understand you've just written a book on the authority and jurisdiction in the church." And Archbishop Cranmer said, "Yes." And he said, "And in this book you maintain that the apostles were given authority and jurisdiction in the church." And he said, "Yes." And then the king said, "Well, why do you suppose Christ gave the authority to the apostles?" And the Archbishop answers, "Presumably because they were worthy," which of course is a common Reformation idea, that you can't exercise authority unless you're holy. And Henry VIII, with a gleeful look, says, "Oh, no, no, it's because there were not yet Christian princes to exercise authority in the church that Christ entrusted authority to the apostles." And the Archbishop says, "This is a subject on which prayer has not yet enlightened me, Your Majesty." Now, you wonder how anybody could think that the kings were divinely appointed to have jurisdiction in Christ's church, which is one, because there are different kings that have different ideas. More than that, what will happen in the Church of England now that Prince Charles says he doesn't want to be head of the church? Who will become head of the church? You see, what has happened is that the earthly society ideas and the divine society ideas have all become mixed up together and confused, almost like chocolate and vanilla in a pudding. So nobody knows which kind of society you're in anymore in this national conference idea. The national conference is a good thing. What's not a good thing is the idea that there are national churches with no real communion of unity among them. How could the Holy Spirit in Rome be different than the Holy Spirit in New York? How could they be different than the Holy Spirit within the Trinity? It just ain't possible. Paragraph 24 wants to point out always that the bishops receive this authority, and we've said this idea many, many times, but the council wants to be clear about this, as a service, always carrying out the mission Christ promised of the Holy Spirit being sent on the apostles to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. That office, however, which the Lord committed to the pastors of His people, is in the strict sense of the term a service, which is called very expressly in sacred scripture a diaconia or ministry. This is the mission of teaching. The canonical mission of the bishops, on the other hand, can be made by legitimate customs that have not been revoked by the supreme and universal authority of the church, or by laws made or acknowledged by the same authority, or directly by Peter's successor. But because of the unity of communion, should the bishop object or refuse the apostolic communion, then bishops cannot be admitted to office. Though there are many traditional ways, especially in the Oriental or Eastern churches, in which authority is passed on, and by communion, it isn't by direct appointment necessarily from Rome, the church recognizes these as legitimate. After all, many times in the past, the authority of the bishop has been determined by popular vote. You remember St. Ambrose was made Archbishop of Milan, kicking and screaming almost against his will. Obviously, many times in the past, canonically, the Pope has not directly appointed bishops. Now, in the Latin Church, it's the custom that Rome always appoint the bishops. But the Pope at least has to accede to the manner in which this is done and accept and receive the person in fraternal communion for them to participate in the college. So far we have had the fact that there is a college and the nature of the college described. The fact that this college does participate directly in the authority of Christ, that the individual bishops in it are established by Christ, and that he wills that they exercise their authority together. Now, the council takes up what is probably the most controversial paragraphs in the whole of Vatican II. This teaching of the college is applied to the famous three offices, you could say, of Christ, corresponding to the three offices or burdens or duties or marks which each Christian receives in baptism. Remember the priest, prophet, and king? Well, here we are back with the priest, prophet, and king. The priests and the bishop, as the supreme priest, receives the supreme conformity to Christ. In paragraphs 25, 26, and 27, Vatican II takes up how the bishop exercises his collegiality in relation to these three duties. Remember my little word munus, the impossible word to translate, meaning duty or office or burden or character or place or something like that? Well, here we have, in paragraph 25, the duty of teaching, which would be the prophetic duty, munus docendi. In paragraph 26, the duty of sanctifying, munus sanctificandi, which would be the priestly duty. And in paragraph 27, munus regendi, which would be the duty of ruling or the kingly duty. Let's begin with the most controversial of all, the teaching duty. It is here that magisterium, you could say, is seen in its fullness. And it is in this paragraph that the relationship of the bishops to the Pope in this idea of infallibility is most clearly sketched out. The Council begins paragraph 25 with the statement, among the more important duties of bishops, that of preaching the gospel has pride of place. Now, this is a quotation from the Council of Trent. The bishops are authentic teachers. Following 2 Timothy, the bishops are told to preach the gospel in season and out of season, both when convenient or inconvenient. This commission is given not to say that the bishops or the magisterium as a whole cause Scripture and tradition. Rather, they are the servant of Scripture and tradition. And according to the Doctrinal Commission in Vatican II, this paragraph 25, which is very central and very debated, has as its object to say that the non-infallible magisterium of the Roman pontiff is treated in the context of the infallible magisterium of the whole episcopal body. The infallibility of the College of Bishops as to things divinely revealed, both in faith and morals, to be held definitively, is affirmed. In other words, there is a twofold subject, or twofold group, or people, or person, which exercises the ability to teach doctrine infallibly in the Church. The first is the Roman Pontiff only, the Pope alone, speaking ex cathedra. The second is the Episcopate with the Roman Pontiff. The obedience of faith admits varying degrees according to the major or minor relation of the truth defined to divine revelation. This separate grade of adherence is shown in the generic form of obedience of faith as opposed to the obedience of divine truth, two things used in the document. But two things are clear. First, the infallibility with which Christ willed to instruct the Church wholly is identified with the infallibility of the teaching Church, and these are either the whole episcopate with the Pope or the Roman Pontiff uniquely by himself. Secondly, that the object of the infallibility of the Church extends to the whole revealed deposit of faith, and as a result, it extends to all things which either directly examine what we believe about God and Christ as such, or those things which are required in a holy way to guard the same deposit of faith and explain it faithfully. namely by living the life of morals. Now, let's look at this decree a bit. The bishops as heralds of faith who draw new disciples to Christ are authentic teachers, that is, teachers endowed with the authority of Christ, who preach the faith of the people assigned to them. The faith which is destined to inform their thinking and direct their conduct. Notice you have here creed and morals, faith and morals. And under the light of the Holy Spirit, they make that faith shine forth, drawing from the storehouse of revelation new things and old. They make it bear fruit, and with watchfulness they ward off errors which threaten the flock. Bishops who teach in communion with the Roman pontiff are to be revered by all as witnesses of divine and Catholic truth, and the faithful for their part are obliged in conscience to submit to their bishop's decisions made in the name of Christ in matters of faith and morals, and to adhere to it with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. So, when the bishops teach in communion with the Pope, we must submit to their teaching. Further, this loyal submission of will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra, because it's a part of the magisterium of the bishops of the college, in such wise indeed that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect and sincere assent be given to decisions made by him, conformable with his manifest mind and intention, which is made known principally either by the character of the doctrines in question or by the frequency with which such a doctrine is proposed or by the manner in which it's formulated. This episcopal magisterium is the source for us, even the Pope alone, of the light of Christ guiding us in faith and morals on our journey to God.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.